factually correct and have been faithfully preserved can be considered reliable. Considerable amounts of historical verification, much of it through archaeology, statements made in Scripture which seem strange in ancient times but are now confirmed by science as technically accurate, and a huge body, an enormous body of preserved manuscripts confirms beyond doubt that we can consider the Bible reliable. The Bible's reliability is proven by its historical accuracy, factual correctness, an incredibly high degree of preservation. Now, I think, given the general disposition of this assembly, we can just accept that ipso facto and move on to what I really want to talk about. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 says, and I'm not going to read all of it, I'm going to skip a little bit. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We can see that what we have in the Scriptures is not somebody's idea. Well, it is someone's idea. It's God's idea. And he's given it to us so that we have a means by which we can comport ourselves, by which we can learn how we should behave ourselves, and that we can use to teach and admonish others. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And the scripture we had as our main scripture, "Be diligent." The King James here says "study." And we love that word "study" in the Church of Christ, don't we? Yeah, we love to hear that, "study." But the actual connotation of the word is not really "study." "Study" is an act of diligence. It is being diligent. It is taking pains. It is making certain. Make certain, take pains, be diligent to make yourself presentable to God, to gain God's approval so that you don't bring shame on yourself. Accurately handling, the King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Net Bible puts it this way: make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately. And the translator's note for this is, "accurately" is a figure of speech. It literally means something like cutting a straight road. In regards to the message of truth, it means correctly handling or imparting it without deviation. Now, how are we going to go about doing this? Well, we have to know the Bible. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." That implies that we have the ability to reason. And I think we all believe that. As human beings, we have this ability, but there's a fine line that we can cross. You can go from reason to rationalization. And that's a bad transversal. That is moving from doing things in a manner which is reasonable, in such that it tries to be accurate, it tries to be correct, it tries to be reasonable, to taking something that we personally like, we believe, we want, and using that kind of reason in a twisted way to rationalize why that is correct. Rationalization. It attempts to explain or justify our own behaviors or attitudes with seemingly logical or plausible reasons, even if they're not true or appropriate. Okay, now what does the Bible really say? It says to search the Scriptures. Acts 17:11 says, "Now these Jews," they were from Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining or searching the Scriptures daily to see if what they were being told, these things, were so." The word here that we have is examining or searching is properly to scrutinize, investigate, interrogate, determine, ask, question, discern, examine, judge, search. Searching the Scriptures. Now, we all have probably seen movies with the rabbi of ancient times searching the Scriptures, finding the passage he wants. They had large vellum scrolls, yards and yards of animal hide sewed together on which the scriptures were written. It's a large block of text, even just the Old Testament, even just the first five books of the Bible. So there were dozens and dozens of these scrolls. You had to find the one that you thought contained the text you wanted, went to a table much like this one at the front here, laid it on the right side with the little side of the scroll on the right, the big side on the left, rolled it out across the table. Yep, not what I want. Roll that left side up, carry it back to the beginning, roll that thing out, and keep doing this over and over again, searching through all that text till you found what you wanted or what you were looking for. We're fortunate. The Geneva Bible, published in 1590, was the first mechanically printed, mass-produced Bible directly made available to the general public. It was in English. And it included chapter and verse references laid out by Robert Estienne in 1551. We're even more lucky. An exhaustive concordance was constructed under the direction of James Strong and first published in 1890. An exhaustive concordance will tell you by index where every single word in the Bible occurs. We're even more fortunate than that. Huh? The Bible, once it was laid out in chapters and verses, became basically a database. It's indexed. And we have computers. And so we can use those to search the Scripture. I have this thing in my pocket. It's a cell phone. I can find the Scriptures of every word in a verse displayed to me faster than I can type those words in to tell it to find them. That's amazing. If the people in ancient times were exhorted to search the Scriptures and were responsible to search the Scriptures and know what's in there, how much more responsible are we with all of this at our disposal? But we have to know what's in the Bible. And a lot of times, people think things are in the Bible that aren't really there. How about this? Has anyone ever heard someone claim that this is in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. Anybody heard that? I once had a lengthy discussion with a guy at work because he insisted that was in Scripture. And I insisted it wasn't. It's not in the Bible. That phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," most likely is a moral from Aesop's fable of Hercules and a Wagoneer. It's got nothing to do with Scripture. In fact, Scripture tells us the exact opposite of that. Okay? "When we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly." Here's another one. "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Anybody ever heard that? That's in there, right? No. No, it isn't. Scripture does contain rules given to the Israel regarding uncleanness, mostly as a metaphor for sinfulness. Ceremonial washings were required by the priests, This phrase, though, isn't in the Bible. When questioned by scribes and Pharisees as to why his disciples don't wash their hands before eating, Jesus replied, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person." Matthew 15:11. Here's another one. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Ever hear that one? Is that in there? No. No, that's a biblical sounding admonition, to be sure. However, it's not directly from the Bible. It's actually a loose quote of Mahatma Gandhi, who in 1929 wrote, "Hate the sin and not the sinner." Money is the root of all evil. How many films have I seen where they say that, right? It's a distortion. It's frequently heard. Money is neither good nor bad. Being wealthy is not a sin. Job, who we'll talk about a little bit more later, was wealthy and described as a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What the Bible actually says in 1 Timothy 6:10 is, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Here's one. This is the last one I'm going to look at. "The lion shall lie down with the lamb." Wow, this one fooled me. Does anybody else think that was really in there? I thought that was in there. I looked. I checked. No, that's in there. No, it isn't. It isn't. It's actually a misquote of either Isaiah 11:6 or Isaiah 65:25. They could appear up there, but I'm not going to read them to you. How about "this too shall pass"? There's another familiar one. Not in the Bible. Despite how clever or even edifying a quote may be, if it isn't in the Bible, there's no guarantee it's the Word of God. And the only way we'll know is by reading and studying the Bible. The second part is thinking that what we know is right. And those come from that. A lot of people think those things are right. They're sure those things are right. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The plain truth is, we know what we know because we have been told. Regarding spiritual things, we know what we know because we've been told, because we've read it in the Bible. We didn't figure it out. Nobody came up one day and says, "You know what? I'm pretty sure this is how it is." A lot of people do that, but are they right? What we know is what we've been told. And it's not what we know to be right or what we think is right, but what God says is right, what's in the Scriptures. One problem is sometimes we develop an opinion or we start thinking something is right based on our experiences, our personal history, and we begin to elevate that to have the authority of Scripture. We think, well, there's a catchphrase in the media that says, if you say something often enough, it becomes truth. Politicians love that one, right? They tell you often enough something, it becomes truth. Well, it doesn't become truth. It becomes perceived as truth. It may be accepted as truth, but that doesn't make it true. And we as human beings have a real tendency to do that. We know what we know, and therefore it must be right because, well, that's the way I think it is. We can elevate our own opinions about And elevate it to the status of doctrine. We can begin teaching those things, claiming that they are right because we think they are. So we start with an idea that's our own. It may have originated in Scripture. It may vary. It will probably vary if we're not careful. And then we build a system of doctrine on that, and then we teach that. What have we got there? There's a word for that. There's a word for it in the world. It's philosophy. That's philosophy. That's where it comes from. Somebody thought something up, and decided it was right because, well, how could I be wrong? Colossians 2:8 speaks negatively about that. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Just because we think it's right, if we don't have scripture for it, may not be. Romans 3:4 also says, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is right. Now the next thing that we can come up with, I like to call cherry picking. And as a perfect example of that, what if I were to say to you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. Is it truth? It's true. Is it absolute truth? Is it complete truth? No, it isn't. How many errors are there in Christendom that have been created by saying, well, I found the nutshell scripture. There it is in a nutshell. We don't need the rest of the book. Throw it away. We can just use this. We're fine. The scripture says a lot more about salvation than that. And we as the Church of Christ know this. But there are large, large segments of Christendom that just stop right there. So that's kind of my segue into the next concept, which is the whole counsel of God. Jeremiah 26:2 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. They come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them, and do not hold back a word. Echoed in the New Testament, Acts 20:27 says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We can very easily see small parts of Scripture taken on their own and come up with the Scriptures are right, but what we make out of it, completely wrong. And there are all kinds of methodologies throughout Christendom, Calvinism is one of them, that use a narrow part and say, well, you know what? I've got the key here, and I'm just going to build my whole system on that point or that small group of points, ignoring the rest of what the Scripture says. If you find yourself thinking something is true or something is right, and you encounter scriptures that dispute that, that seem to say something different, what do we do? Well, as human beings, we have a tendency to, well, I'm right, of course, because I'm just right, so I'm going to explain away this discrepancies. I'm going to explain away that it doesn't really mean what it says, or it's saying something else, or God just did that, or whatever. You know, I'm going to explain that away so that it fits what I'm thinking. Wrong. Bad. The scriptures fix us. We don't fix the scriptures. Making that mistake, and an easy way to make that is by not considering the whole counsel of God. What does the Bible say about it on the whole? We need to teach complete truth when we teach to others. Is it okay to hold a philosophy or an idea within yourself that may not be entirely right? Well, that's for you to decide. But don't teach it to others unless it's truth. Don't attempt to bind it on others unless it's truth. We have the law of liberty. James 1:25 talks about this. It says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. And a little further on in 2 verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those are to be judged under the law of liberty. Probably the best example of the law of liberty is the whole meat sacrifice to idols thing. We're all familiar with that. One brother goes to, this would be in ancient times, goes to the temple where animals were sacrificed to whatever, some idol. And, you know, hey, roast beef. You know, so he had a nice meal and he enjoyed it. And he thanked God for it, and he knew that that idol was nothing. And he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was just enjoying God's bounty, whatever it came from. But there were other brothers who were weak and probably had been steeped in that idolatry for some time and had escaped it. And they thought that was a dreadful sin. You know, he's worshiping idols. He's doing something wrong. He has the liberty of doing what he's doing because it's not a violation of anything God says, and because he, in a good conscience, can do that. But the weaker brother can't. So there's something called the law of liberty whereby I willingly give up my liberty for the sake of that weaker brother. That's how it works. The problem is the law of liberty gets distorted. And it suddenly becomes, well, I, the weaker brother, am going to basically make the law, and you can't do that. That's a sin for you. The law of liberty is a strange thing. I can do something and be perfectly fine in doing it, but you do the same thing, and because of your conscience or your own beliefs, that is, in fact, a sin. That's strange. Is it? Try to legislate that, right? That is only for the church. That is only for believers. You can't have that in the world. But don't get it flipped around. Don't get it backwards. Don't think because you have some kind of a pet peeve or some kind of a hang-up about something, maybe you grew up in an environment where a certain thing caused you to stumble or had a problem, that you can bind that on other believers for whom that's not a problem. All right? We need to exercise the law of liberty correctly, in deference to the weaker brother, not elevating things to the status of being sins that aren't. Trust me, there are plenty of sins in the world. We don't want to come up with other ones. Now, are we correct in what we believe and teach? It's important to be as correct as possible. Is the point we're making a salvation issue? Or are we making a big deal out of something that just doesn't matter? Are we absolutely certain in what we believe that there's no other perspectives that could be just as valid as ours? I'm trying to avoid specifying things because I want to keep this kind of abstract and general more as a principle than having people think, well, that was just to talk about this one certain thing. But as an example of this point, I'm going to talk about an elder who was asked to resign. And the reason he was asked to resign was because he did not believe, quite literally, in 6 24-hour periods for creation. Genesis 1. Right? Now, I'm not going to claim to understand Genesis 1 because when I read that, I'm confused. I don't understand it at all. But there is a phrase given on each day that says, and there was morning and there was evening the first day, and there was morning and there was evening the second day, and so forth. Now, I like the whole 24 times 6 thing. It's simple. I think I can understand it. I can relate to it. How can I relate to it? How do we all relate to evening and morning? What's the metric we use to decide what's morning and what's evening? Well, I think it's sunrise and sunset. Sun comes up, morning. Sun goes down, somewhere thereabouts is evening. Sun comes back up again, start of the next day, right? It's easy. It's simple. We can relate to it. The Bible says 6 days for creation. What day Does the scripture say the sun, moon, and stars were created? Anybody know? Day four, right? All the three-year-olds in my class know it. Day four. What does the phrase evening and morning mean before there's any metric by which we can measure that? I don't know. I have no idea. Could it be a simple 24-hour period, like a back reference to something that's going to happen later? Maybe. Maybe not. The thing is, would you be confident enough in your own opinion of this to ask an elder who is in every other way qualified to step down? Would you do it? I wouldn't. I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Right? How do we determine the qualifications for an elder? Do we just guess at it? No. There's scripture for that, right? 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. I guess it might show up. I'm not going to read it. But it's a description, but you know what? It's a checklist. Or it's very much like a checklist. There's everything printed on the page except checkboxes. Right? Be an elder. Husband of one wife. Check. Sober-minded. Check. Self-controlled. Check. On and on down through the... Believes the earth was created in six 24-hour periods. Oh, wait a minute. Not on the list. Not anything even remotely like it on the list. Qualification for an elder? No. Ask one to step down because of it? Do this at your own peril. Job 38, 4-6 says, "Where were you?" This is God talking. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone?" Genesis 1 is like a 10,000-foot overview of creation. Right? It's the executive summary. There are no technical details there. We can't make doctrine based on that. We certainly can't disqualify an elder based on that. Do you believe God created the heavens and the earth? Check. Do you believe that our Savior made that which is seen from that which is unseen? Check. Salvation issue? Yeah. You got them right? Yeah. The time periods involved? Not an issue. Not a salvation issue. We got to be careful that what we're teaching, what we're binding on others, what we're requiring is validated by God, by the scriptures, not by our own opinions or our own preferences or our own pet peeves. I'm going to close up by talking about the case of Job. We mentioned Job earlier. We all know the story of Job. We've all read the book of Job, but we've all read it from an insider's perspective, right? We all started out with the behind the scenes. Oh, we know what's going on here, don't we? We have information not available to the participants of that story. So Job's friends, his comforters, would-be comforters, have made some allegations about God, about how God does things, about what Job does, what Job must have done, without really having any knowledge or understanding. In Job 35:16, Elihu accuses Job. He says, "Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." In 38:1, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Not a reproof that any of us wants to hear, right? Now, Job says, answers the Lord and says, "I know you can do all things." This is 42, verse 1 through 3. "No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job confesses, "Yeah, I don't know what I'm talking about." But in 42:7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he says to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and your two friends." What did they do? They didn't do anything. It was what they said, what they were teaching, what they were trying to convince Job of. They didn't do anything. He says, "My anger burns against your two friends, you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." First Peter 4:11 says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Speak as the oracles of God, the whole counsel of God, the truth presented in Scripture. Not our opinions, not our pet peeves, not our, well, we think about this, but it doesn't really line up, so, no. Psalms 119:16 says, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget a word." I guess I'll close with one more verse, 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. We know what we know because we've been told. If we haven't been told, then we only just suppose. Could we be right? We could. We also be wrong. Okay. Enough said. There'll be elders in the back, I assume. If anyone has needs, while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's side. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power.